Good to see everyone this evening. Doug said we counted 70 tonight, so we're thankful for everyone that's here. Seems like we have more than we had last night, so that's good. We have two more nights after this evening. A lot of places go through Wednesday, but we're going to have, of course, one more night on Thursday. So again, remind your friends and family about that night, Thursday night, that we're still meeting that night. And I know that you have been blessed so far this week by Scott and Andy's lessons, and I know you'll be blessed this evening by Brian McAllister. He's here tonight with his wife Mindy and their youngest daughter, Kinley. Their two older children, Connor and Kendall, are in camp. This is turning into like a Sesame Street letter of the day. They're in camp and are not with us tonight, but we are thankful that Mindy and Kinley are here this evening with Brian. Brian is originally from Illinois. That's right. I always want to say Missouri. You spent some time in Missouri.
A few years
at the church there. But Brian has done quite a bit of work in counseling, the graduate degree there, and has been several years now with the Centerville Church of Christ. It's one of the few places really in America where the largest church in the town, in any town, the largest church there is the Church of Christ. And a lot of that work was done by Paul Rogers, who preached there for almost 50 years at one church. And there, Brian now, for the last several years, has kept that legacy going and is loved in that community and has done a great work with the Centerville Church, and is a great friend of mine. He's one of those friends who I can text and say, like I did last week, I said, Brian, remember that you're going to be with us on Tuesday, just touching base with you, and please don't be terrible. And so he assured me tonight that he's not going to be terrible. But I appreciate his friendship and his wisdom. Tonight he's going to share with us his favorite sermon from the book of Luke. We started in Matthew with Scott Sunday night, Mark last night, and tonight he'll talk to us from the share with us a lesson from the book of Luke. So, Brian, share that lesson with us.
Thank you, James. I'm pretty sure that you were making fun of my children's names. If I listen carefully enough to that, at least that was my takeaway from it. We can talk more about that later. The exact message of his text said, if at all possible, don't be terrible. And so in James's mind, there is a distinct realm of possibility that it will be terrible. At least that's the way I understood the wording of the message. I did, at least before tonight, James Hayes, for so many reasons. James and I really share a life trajectory that's so similar in age and in accomplishments and in work and in time and length of ministry, and then you stop there, because beyond that we have nothing more in common whatsoever. But I appreciate James so very much. I appreciate your hosting a vacation Bible school that you take time to spend not only with young people but with people of all ages and study the Word of God and to let it be a part of your day-to-day experience, but also to let it be a part of your summer nights and that blessing that can come from studying the Word. Glad that my Mindy is here. James told you that our oldest two are at camp, and there is camp going on. James was confused. He just thought we might have dropped them off at camp and left them there so that they might fend for themselves for a few days. You know, every now and then mom and dad need a break, right? And so we thought, well, we'll just drop the kids off somewhere and see what it's like having just one again. But there is camp going on at Centerville right now. Camp Meribah is in its installment for 2014. It will run for 4 weeks throughout June, and every week they'll have just a host of kids. They have 84 campers this week at Camp Meribah, and next week will be our vacation Bible school. James is coming down to see us and speak for our adult class one day. We'll have our day camp that runs simultaneously with Vacation Bible School. Then the week after, we'll have week two of Camp Meribah, then Teen Week. And each week, we seem to gain more kids along the way. If you've got a young one you want to send our way, I promise you they'll be well cared for and they will have a great experience at Camp Meribah. It's a wonderful ministry of the church, and Centerville has been for several decades, since the 1960s. Just a fantastic, fantastic time. Mindy and I are delighted to be able to spend some time with you tonight. I hope that you'll get a chance to meet her. If you do that, you'll be richly blessed for spending time with her than you will be for spending any time around me. She is a delight and a treat. The very reason that our family is able to do what we do, because of who she is and what she affords our family and the good support she gives in all regard. You pick a favorite book of the Bible, which would it be? Well, I'll tell you, if I had to pick a favorite book, my favorite book would be John. But James doesn't like me enough to invite me on the night when you talk about John, so you invite me on the night when you talk about Luke. But if you pick a favorite book of the Bible and it happens to be Luke, you're going to find an absolute variety and a full scope of all the blessings that come from God's Word. The book of Luke is among the most unique of the four Gospels. In the book of Luke, you find therein contained something that none of the other four Gospels, or the other three Gospels of the four, contain. You find an introduction, if you will, in the Greek tradition style of introducing a book and introducing the audience to whom the book is written. And so all of a sudden you find this good physician, not the great physician, but the good physician that we see referred to three separate times in the New Testament as the physician Luke. He is writing and he is penning this letter to his friend and to a nobleman by the name of Theophilus. And Theophilus seems to be someone of high notoriety, someone perhaps that might have even been an official in some city or in some locality. And Luke finds it upon himself to be so necessary that he addresses this letter to Luke, or that Luke addresses this letter to Theophilus, so that he might be able to digest and understand all that Luke would write, and then to share and disseminate that to all others. In the opening verses of the book of Luke, you find his inspiration not only coming from God, but the reason that he's writing. He is saying, I want you to believe these things so that others might read them and understand them and know them, and that they too can believe them, and that others might grow in the faith because of the words that I will write. Furthermore, Luke says, it is so important, Theophilus, that you come to an understanding and a realization that the man I'm telling you about really, truly, honestly is Jesus the Christ. And so Luke sets out in a very similar way that John would set out. In other words, he would say, the man I'm going to tell you about really is the Son of God. But I need you to understand the scope of his life and the measure of it. And so Luke starts writing about the life of Jesus Christ. And if you had to pick a favorite passage or a favorite part, well, what would it be? I started going back through the years of preaching and just looking, what were the sermons that I have preached from the book of Luke? Now I do have a favorite sermon that jumped out at me immediately when the request was made. And so we'll get to that in just a moment. I started looking at the different options and the different opportunities that Luke presents in just preaching and sharing this book. First of all, you realize there's the plan of God that unfolds. Luke is really the one author of these four Gospels that spends the absolute most time detailing the youth of Jesus. He talks about not only the prophecies concerning his birth and the fulfillment of them, but he talks about the prophecies concerning John's birth, and how that will be an integral part of the plan unfolding the life of Jesus Christ. Luke spends his time talking about the early days of Jesus' life as a youth, all the way up to the time of his 12th birthday, it seems. And so those early years, those preteen years, seem to be such an important and vital role. And you come walking away from a picture of Jesus in his early years in Luke chapter 2, along about verses 51 and 52, that here you have this son, this 12-year-old boy, that the Bible says knew that he must be about the will of the Father, must be about his Father's business. But then all of a sudden he realizes, I need to be in subjection to my earthly parents. And so all of a sudden you see this 12-year-old who can literally say, I am the Son of God, telling his mom and his dad, I'll do whatever you ask me to do. Man, that is powerful today. Don't we need that plan laid out in our homes? We've got one that's about to be 11, going on 74. And he just seems to challenge us at every turn. Don't we need a world today that reminds our youth, be in subjection to your parents? There's a plan for why Jesus is the Christ. And Luke sets out in a beautiful way of detailing why that plan is destined and divine of God's will. There's the aspect that Luke talks about from the vantage point of the prayer life of Jesus. And so it is that you find some seven or more times throughout the book of Luke these integral moments in the life of Jesus where you find Luke making the commentary or Jesus expressing the words, "This is a moment and a time where I must pray." I find it to be of most interest in the sixth chapter of the book of Luke. Before any major moment or any major decision in the life of Jesus, you find him stopping and praying. And so you find him in Luke 6, and he's preparing to announce or preparing to select the 12 who would follow him throughout the rest of his ministry. Jesus had been ministering already up to this point, and he had built a following of disciples up to this point. So a crowd had already been following him, but now he's deciding there needs to be from among that number a select group that follow me and learn from me. Before he enters into that moment, he pauses and he prays. And the Bible says he doesn't just offer a prayer of courtesy. The Bible says that he engages in prayer all through the night. When was the last time you had a massive life decision that was weighing in on you and you knew you had to do something, that you devoted yourself to a period of time, an extended and prolonged period of time? Prayer. Sometimes I think we get caught up in cliches and we stop and we say, you know, I've prayed about this a lot. And if you actually quantified how much you prayed, or if you sat and you counted the minutes and the moments, you put a quantity to it, what would it be? It really might embarrass you how little you prayed about that issue. The night before Jesus entered into selecting 12 apostles, it says he prayed all night long. Let me ask you something. Was Jesus the Son of God? I believe without a doubt he was. The questions might get harder, so stay with me if you're having trouble with that one. I believe convincingly so he's the Son of God. Did Jesus know the future events and how they would unfold? I have no doubt in my mind that he knew the future events and how they would unfold. Why would the Son of God, who knows the future events and how they unfold, devote himself to an entire night of prayer? I mean, if he knows how this thing's going to wind up, why bother? I am convinced that that is where you see the dependency of the humanity that Jesus bore coming out. Father, I need you. Help me now. You see him praying in the garden. The Bible gives commentary in Luke chapter 5. It was his custom to go away alone and pray. Verse 16. It's just who he was. You find it happening in Luke 22 and verse 44. He prayed, and when he prayed in the midst of that garden of Gethsemane, when he cried out, the Hebrew writer says, and he offered up vehement cries and tears. Remember the commentary of Luke 22 and 44, how he sweat, and the sweat was mingled with blood, and it was so profuse. I mean, this is the moment of agony, and this is the moment of turmoil, and what's he doing? He is praying to God, Father, help me. Let this cup pass from me. Man, that is powerful. It is so powerful to see him praying like that. I see when you read the book of Luke, the plan of the life of Jesus. Here is how a life ought to unfold. I see his prayer life unfolding. I see the parables of Jesus throughout the book of Luke. Luke contains the absolute greatest quantity of the number of times Jesus taught with a parable. Remember the commentary again that the book of Luke gives on the parables of Jesus. Never did he teach without the presence of a parable. And so here's why I'm teaching with a parable, Jesus says, Luke chapter 8. I'm going to tell you these things so that you might attach these earthly stories to the heavenly meaning, and that you can see described for your audience the picture of the promise that I give you of eternity. And so when I read the book of Luke, I read about these beautiful pictures of promises that Jesus gave. These parables, these earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And what a grand picture it is that he paints. I read about the power of Jesus Christ when I read the book of Luke. I read about his miracles and I read about the wonders and the signs. But more than that, I read about the power of his resurrection and why he was resurrected. I read the commentary in Luke 24 that all of these things had to be done, as Jesus himself says, that were written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. All of these things should be fulfilled. And then he speaks about even more power and how that it should be that the apostles would tarry and wait in Jerusalem for me until they are endowed with power from on high. And there, in that place, they should preach repentance and the remission of sins first to all who would hear. I read in Luke 24 how Jesus makes that final parting word, that final commentary to his apostles, and how he says to them in prophecy, in point of prophecy, wait in Jerusalem. You'll be endowed with power from on high. Preach repentance and remission of sins to all nations that are gathered there first. And then I turn over to Acts chapter 2 and I find that's exactly what happens. Verse 5, there is every Jew from every nation gathered under heaven in Jerusalem. I read in verse 5 how that the apostles are endowed with power from on high by the Holy Spirit. I read in Acts 2 and 21 how Peter stands up and he declares to them the message of Jesus the Christ. And I read in Acts 2 and 38 how that he responds to the audience when they say, what should we do to be saved? Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. Everything Jesus said you ought to preach in Luke 24 was preached in Acts 2. Man, I love the power that you read about Jesus holding and that you read about Jesus having in the book of Luke. I love the passage that you find in Luke chapter 5 about the purpose that Jesus came. Well, you might think about Luke 19 and 10. I came to seek and to save that which is lost, and I won't begrudge you that. The purpose that Jesus came, I think, is found in Luke 5. You find those first 11 verses. He starts observing and viewing Peter, James, and John as they've pulled their boats to shore and as they're mending their nets from a long night of unsuccessful fishing and as they're repairing their nets and they're just preparing to launch back out. I read about a man that watched all of this happen and then he stepped in the boat because the crowds were so massive that they were pushing in on him. He had to set out from the shore just a little way so that he might preach to the audiences. Then I read about a man who told the would-be apostles to strike out further into the sea, to let their nets down. How they objected, we fished all night. You expect us to catch anything now? Jesus said, just do it. And they did. And they hauled in more fish than they could carry. And it would be that they fell down in absolute awe of the identity of this man. Then verse 11 says, they pulled their boats ashore. And they left everything behind, and they followed him. To me, that's the most beautiful picture of a life, one that is without Jesus Christ, finally seeing what he can do. He's always standing at the side, watching. He's always standing in the eve, if you will, waiting. Will these people respond to me? He's always wondering, does anyone hear me? And will anyone come to me? And then he's inviting. He's inviting for us to let him join our lives. He's inviting for us to follow where he's going. And then he's willing. He's willing to show us a complete new way of living. I love the image of Luke chapter 5. But it's among those parables that I want us to rest tonight. And it's among that thought and that notion, what's the most favorite thing that stands out from the book of Luke? Well, I'll tell you, it's a close race between Luke 22 and Luke 18. Here's why. I love Luke 22 because when you find Jesus Christ in the midst of the garden, that's when you find him truly fighting for your soul and for mine. Make no mistake about it. You're a child of God, and if you are a Christian, you have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ from the death consequences of your sins. When he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, every sin that you have ever committed and will ever commit, the atonement and price was paid for that sin. And never again will you stand in condemnation of those sins when you come to Jesus Christ and you embrace his blood and you find the forgiveness of his life and his sacrifice cleansing you from every dead in sin work. And that's a great message. That's not where the battle for your soul was waged. The price for your soul was paid at Calvary. The fight for your soul was waged in Gethsemane. Because that's where Jesus Christ went to the garden and he started praying to the Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What's he saying? I read in another place, in another gospel, where Jesus told Peter, put your sword away. Don't defend me. Because right now I could call to my Father and he could send more than 12 legion of angels. Where did that thought come from? When I blend those two together and when I hear Jesus praying, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, and I hear Jesus make a comment to Peter that says, don't you know I could call to the Father right now and he'd send more than 12 legion of angels and he would absolutely end this whole thing just because I asked. And I stop and I ask, where did that thought come from? Well, that thought came from Jesus. The thought and the notion came from Jesus because Jesus actually thought, I think I might call this whole thing off. And he actually went through the time of wondering and contemplating what would it be like to not go through a death and a separation from the Father. You see, the price for my soul was paid at Calvary. The fight for my soul was waged in Gethsemane. Because that's the moment Jesus said, not as I will, but as you will. It wasn't the anguish of crucifixion that Jesus was terrified of. And it wasn't the pain that would be inflicted upon him. The Hebrew writer says it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. No, Jesus was a man's man. He wasn't concerned with what it might feel like physically on the cross to be crucified. He was more concerned about what it would feel like to be separated from the Father. That's the cup that he wanted to pass from him. It's the cup that he said, I just don't want to be away from the Father. Battle for our soul was waged in Gethsemane. The will of the Father prevailed because the submission of the Son was clear. Not as I will, but as you will. I love Luke 22. Probably love Luke 22 because of what we learned in Luke 18. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? I want you to keep those words in the back of your mind because I think they may be some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. Just keep that spot in the back of your mind. Keep those words. We'll come back to them. In Luke 18, we speak of that passage as often being a parable of a persistent widow. We stop and we ask ourselves, what is or what could be or what should be persistence? I don't know about you, but me and for Mindy, being mom and dad, we've probably learned persistence from our kids in the best way. Now, our daughters are persistent, but they are more dramatic in their persistence than our son. Our son is persistent, and he uses persistence in a way that a trained physician would use a scalpel. He is brilliant, and he is a mastermind at persistence. And so our son owns or has, he doesn't own anything, I remind him of that frequently. We own everything that he thinks he owns. He has, in his purview of use, a four-wheeler. He has a four-wheeler because he has grandparents. That's another matter all its own. We'll talk about the evil of grandparents another time. But be that as it may, his four-wheeler battery died at one point in the past. And he informed me of it. Dad, my four-wheeler battery is dead. I was delighted. He was not. When can we get a new one? Well, son, I'm not sure when we can get a new one. How about today, he says. Today won't work, son. Here's what we have after I pick you up from school. Okay. That day ended, and the next day began. Taking him to school, Dad, I need a four-wheeler battery. I'm well aware of that, son. When can we get one? I'm not sure. How about today? Today won't work. This is what we have going on. Okay. The next day came, and you know the question, and you know the answer. Won't work today. I promise you, this went on for 3 weeks. I know what the grandparents are saying. The grandparents are saying, how on earth could you scum? And the parents are saying, I understand. Life is full of everything. One day he got in the car and he said, Dad, I need a four-wheeler battery. I know, son. how about today? I said, okay, today. When he got in the car after school, he said not a word. And when I pulled up to the auto parts store, he said not a word. And I bought the four-wheeler battery. And I took it into the barn, and I opened the box. And he said, can I ride? And I said, not today. Why not? It destroyed his world to know that you had to put the acid in the battery and charge it overnight and wait one more day. When you turn to the Bible and you find a passage like Luke 18 and you think about persistence, why would the Lord tell such a parable? If you're a mom or if you're a dad, if you're a husband or if you're a wife or if you're an anybody, you are always asked questions. Someone in your life will come across your path and they will ask you a question. Jesus was asked questions from everybody between his adversaries to his apostles. They all wanted to know something from him. Luke 17, leading up to Luke 18, is no different. You open your book and you see in the Bible of Luke 17 and you realize in verse 21, here the questions come. When does the kingdom of God appear? That was the question of his day. And so Jesus gives a response. He gives a response of declaration that the kingdom of God is not observable. The kingdom of God is not observable like you would observe a boundary or a city limit sign or an area or a territory. You see, the kingdom of God is not like driving into Pleasant View and you find the sign on the highway that says, "Welcome to Pleasant View." Or you find the sign that says, "City Limits of Pleasant View." Jesus said, that's not the nature of the kingdom of God. Jesus said the nature of the kingdom of God is such that it is in your heart and in your heart and in your heart and in your heart. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Rather, it is in the hearts of those that believe the kingdom is here. Jesus gives words of declaration. This is how you'll notice the kingdom of God. And then Jesus gives further words of declaration. He declares that you do not need to be deceived by words of deception. And so in verses 22 and 23, Jesus said, don't let the people around you fool you. There will be some that come along, and there will be some that tell you the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is there. I'm sorry, but you missed the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, pay them no attention, because they are deceiving you, and they are trying to trick you into believing that the kingdom of God has come and left, and sorry you missed out on it. From the words of declaration to the words of avoiding deception, Jesus gives the words of devastation. The devastating part is that before the kingdom of God can appear, his death must occur. And that is when the kingdom of God can be, should be, and will be established in the hearts of men. Upon his death and his burial and his resurrection, when all of these things have come to pass, then the kingdom of God can be established in the hearts of men. Jesus follows it up in Luke 17 with words of description. What does he describe? He describes events of the past and events of the day. He describes events of the past and he speaks about the days of Noah. He said, it will be like the days of Noah. There were people who went to town. There were people who shopped for groceries. There were people who went to weddings. There were people who gave away their sons and their daughters. There were people who drank and ate, and they were happy. And then all of a sudden, the rain came, and it didn't stop until every life was gone. That's how quickly the Son of Man will come on a day that you do not expect it. And he said, it will be like the days of Lot. How that these people carried on in their lifestyle and they changed nothing. They lived the way they wanted to live. They did the things they wanted to do. They acted the way they wanted to act until all of a sudden one day the skies opened up and it wasn't rain, but it was fire that fell from heaven and it destroyed everything that they knew. Jesus said, that will be the coming and that will be the day when you least expect the Lord to return. And he said it will be like today. It'll be like every other day of your life when everything seems to be clipping along at a fine pace and all of a sudden at once the Son of Man will return. Is it any wonder why you turn your page and you find Luke 18 and verse 1? Thus he spoke a parable to them, how men ought to always pray and not lose heart. Lord, if you're coming and if your return will be that rapid and if it will be that fast and if it will be without that warning and if it will be just in an instant, what are we to do in the meantime? Jesus said, let me tell you about a woman who did not give up. Perhaps you haven't read the parable in a while, and we might just read it together and then make our observations, and the invitation will be yours. There was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? We use the word persistence, and we even use it to describe this woman of Luke 8. But God doesn't use that word. We say persist. The Lord says, pray. When should we pray? In every circumstance of life. The Philippian writer, the Apostle Paul, said it like this, worry about nothing, pray about everything. That's how we ought to approach our attitude of prayer and our attitude of living. The attitude and the description of persistence is something like this. It is an unwavering, unfaltering, absolute devotion to whatever plan or object you've committed yourself to achieving or goal you have set out to complete. And it is that unwavering commitment to do that thing, not being deterred in anything. I need a battery, and I am bound determined to get a battery. I have put my mind on it, and I won't let anything stand in my way, no matter how many times I'm kept from doing it. Someone once said, I believe his name was Robert Orban, said that when you feel like giving up, remember the great composer Brahms, how that it took him 7 years to pen his famous lullaby. It took him 7 years because he kept falling asleep at the piano. It was Brahms' lullaby. Have you ever? Never mind, we'll move on. When you think about persistence and you think about the nature of I don't want to give up in doing this, the Lord doesn't say persist. The Lord says pray. Unless we ascribe certain titles and attributes to the people in this parable, listen to what Jesus says. In verse 6 of chapter 18, he says, consider this, if the unjust judge will hear this woman out and give in to her demand, how much more will your Father in heaven, how much more will God do for you? In Luke 18, the unjust judge is not God. The unjust judge is the example that even though he does not regard God as anything significant, and even though he doesn't hold the same values of moral and lifestyle value that you hold, he will do what you need done. Why? Because you have wearied and troubled him. What about our God, who is neither wearied nor troubled? The Bible says in Psalm 121 and 4, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. We cannot wear God out. How much more will a God who is not wearied or troubled by his children do for us? How much more will a God who is never described as unjust, but is the Holy One of Israel, is the just and mighty one, how much more will that God hear his child when he prays and says, help me? The Lord does not say persist. The Lord says pray. Pray in every scenario of life for his will to be done. Beg him. Ask him. Plead with him. Wrestle with him. Struggle with him. Invite him. Pray to him.
He will answer. That is a promise of Luke 18. Cast all of your cares upon Him. Why on earth would I do that? Because the Lord cares for me. We say persist. The Lord says pray. We say persist. The Lord says do not lose heart. How many times have we been wearied? And how many times have we been broken? And how many times have we been downhearted? When those moments have come in our life that we stop and we say, why? Why all of this? Why is this happening? Why is this going on? Why is this taking place? When we become so burdened in our life and in our heart and in our mind, maybe it's in our family, maybe it's in our work, maybe it's in our homes, or maybe it's just in us, that we are so burdened by this trouble that we bear. In Luke 18, when the Lord says He told this parable that men ought to always pray and not lose heart, He gave the word of encouragement. There are some things that we persist in life that we ought not persist in. Sometimes we persist in a negative attitude. Sometimes we persist in negative, defeated thinking. Sometimes we adopt a defeatist attitude. And sometimes we think, well, what's the use? There's no hope anyway. Our littlest one, I told James this tonight, our littlest one's 2.5. She's a big 2.5 too, once you get her talking. We came into the office yesterday, Mindy and I, and Mindy was helping fill in the office while some other office workers are out right now. And so we brought Kenley to the office with us yesterday at the church, and the older two are at camp, and you all know that. And so the bookkeeper, she came around the corner and she said, hey, how you doing? Where are your big two? Well, they're up at camp this week. Oh, that makes sense. And she sees little Kenley and she says, oh, Kenley, where are your brother and sister? She said, oh, they're probably dead. Now, granted, her mom and dad have wanted to do them in sometimes, but I don't know where she picked that up. You know, I hope she doesn't have a defeatist attitude of thinking. But there are some people, and you know who they are, they're worse than Eeyore. They make Eeyore look like he's having a great day. They just absolutely cannot see anything helpful or useful in life. You know what the Lord says to us? Don't persist in that way of thinking. Because chances are you are most likely to find whatever down day you're looking to find. You persist in a negative pattern of thought, don't be shocked if it comes about. Jesus said, pray. Don't lose heart. This life is worth living. This life is worth filling with something better than what the world has to offer. The Lord says, pray. Do not lose heart. We say, persist. The Lord says, where's the faith? I want you to look at those words that I told you about at the beginning in verse 8. Jesus gives the summation of the parable. I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Don't lose heart. God is on our side. But look at verse 8. But when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Man, do you hear what He's saying? When I return, will there be anybody here that believes in me? Do you wonder that right now? I read a book one time where the author quoted someone else as saying this, if God doesn't hurry up and do something soon to America, He'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you ever start looking around the landscape of the land you live in and you think, what's happened? Where is the faith? I don't believe that our resolution to all things in a downward spiral found in a blue state or a red state. I believe it's found the Holy One of Israel, Jesus the Christ. He is the answer. He is the one that makes the difference in every man's life. Friend, in order for that to be the case, you and I have to have a living and active faith. We've got to be the kind of people who boldly proclaim, yes, we know Jesus the Christ. We believe in His plan for living. We believe that He was sent here from God, born of a virgin, and given to you and to me that we might have hope for life everlasting. That He sacrificed His life, laid it down of His own accord on the cross, and took it up again the third day, and that for you and for me, He became the ultimate plan of salvation. We believe in a prayer life We believe in devoting everything and anything that we have worth thinking about to prayer. That no matter what it is, big or small, insignificant or major, we're going to pray about it. And we're going to ask for God's help in guiding us through any moment of life. We believe in the power of Jesus Christ, not only to save us from our sin, but to keep us saved from our sin. And we believe in the power of His resurrection, that just as He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also will be raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. When the Son of Man comes, will there be anybody on the face of the earth that has faith enough to believe and live that kind of message? You're reminding the world right now, there are still those who have faith. You are to be the ones that remind the world daily, this is why we persist. This is why we pray. And this is why we don't lose heart. This is why we have faith. Because the Son of Man is coming back. Because long ago He came to this earth, and in a garden of darkness, veiled in the cover of night, cried out with a cry that the world has not heard since that night, "Father, if it's possible, let anything else happen but this, not as I will, but as You will." The price for your soul was paid at Calvary. The battle for your soul was waged at Gethsemane. Persistence of your soul, that's to be found in every single one of our lives, believing that the Son of Man will come again. You and I will be the ones wherein faith is found, not in our own work, but in all that our Father done for us through the Son and revealed by His Spirit. If you're among this number tonight that need and desire to obey Jesus Christ, put Him on in baptism, that's the beginning of your faith. You've heard the Word of God, and now believe. Put Him on. Put Him on in baptism. Be freed from your sin, resurrected to a brand new life, cleansed. That's the only way to find your entrance into His kingdom and His kingdom in your heart. If you're ready to obey the gospel, we're ready to help you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?